We have been looking at the character of Elijah and his service in the Church of God at that time, and to a service to God. But it's one thing I'd like to say before we go on to Elisha, is that the way God calls, he chooses his servants. He approaches them. Very often in our anxiety, especially in the kind of situations we find ourselves in today, we're all guilty of that thing. What can I do? And how can we better things? And certainly, I think we should be active and be alert and hard-working. But it is God that approaches. If you remember, God approached Moses, and he argued a while, but nevertheless, he had to. He approached Paul. It was an expected choice, but he did so. Our Saviour approached the disciples. And God brought this man Elijah out of obscurity. We know he had a heart that cared, but probably there were many other hearts that cared as well. But God approached Elijah. And God also takes Elijah to meet Elisha. So all along, really, we must not forget this, that the Church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, whether we are thinking of Israel in the Old Testament or Israel in the company of believers of all those Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ, or the Church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, it is his church, and there is nothing that can ultimately frustrate the plans of God. And for those who are in very difficult circumstances, it's a tremendous encouragement for them. For all they have to do is to seek what is God's will for them. That when we pray, our prayer should be not I will pray and give this account to God really, but what does God desire that I should pray? And seek the mind of God, that we might have the mind of Christ. Then we have reached then an area of prayer that is significant and important. Now, we've gone through the chapter we've looked at now when we're looking at the death of Elijah and the dramatic way he was taken up. But you've got to go back a little, only because of the fact that we need to pick up Elisha and look a little bit more carefully at him and at his call. He's ploughing a field, or he's following those that plough. He's amongst those. So that's in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 19 to 20, 21. I believe, I don't think it's too much speculation, that this man also was a man who cared, because his response is the response of a person who is almost expecting to be called. And you heard the verses read, and how Elijah approaches him. It must have been quite a sight. This rather wild-looking character, I imagine, with his hair flowing and his mantle flowing in the wind, and walking at a tremendous... I always imagine Elijah walking very quickly, striding more than walking. Probably walk very slowly. But I imagine him to be like that, coming like a tornado towards you. Well, probably it was something like that spiritually. And he approaches Elisha, ploughing 12 yoke of oxen before him. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle over him. And it was as simple as that. You know, I cast my mantle over you. You now work with me. And there's a little reluctance, a little hesitancy, not unwillingness, and it is understandable. And he wants a bit farewell to his friends. But there is no real hesitancy in his willingness to give up everything. He doesn't mix ploughing with the calling. You notice? He leaves the plough. And he doesn't know what kind of life it will be. Certainly, it will not be a life of comforts. It will be a life of sacrifice and probably of great unpopularity as well. Because remember, it had been a country in great turmoil, where the evil Queen Jezebel had brought those prophets of Baal. It was described in one book that the land was crawling with the prophets of Baal, and the temples of God have been brought down, and these great edifices for Baal and his worshippers, and great centres, and the great confrontation on Mount Carmel, and the disappointment in a way that that great victory wasn't turned into a reformation. And then fear came to Elijah's heart, if you remember, because he was afraid of Jezebel and her hatred. He fled. We have the question towards the end of his life, what are you doing here, Elijah? And yet God is kind to him and allows him still to work, and these two work together. And indeed, you know, he leads him to his successor. I think the illustration that came to my mind then was very much like a relay race. Here's Elijah running with a baton in his hand. And then for a while, Elisha runs with him, or mantle if you like, and takes it from him and carries on the work of God. And the work of God goes on. We are allowed to be part of it. We are allowed to witness. We are allowed to preach. We are allowed to do these things. But God does not depend upon us. The work of God will go on. And that puts us in our place too. You know, it makes us realize we're not indispensable. And yet it is our privilege to be allowed to serve our great and our only God. Well, that's the call there. And then there's about 8 years go by. And then we come to the chapter that we looked at. And we've looked at it before, so I only really want the parts that are relevant tonight. And to remind you of the departure. The departure is a remarkable one. Elisha didn't want to see Elijah go. I felt that sometimes with some of the older ministers that I've known. I feel, oh, I wish I could go on forever. You know, but eventually the top deck goes, and the top deck that follows isn't as great as the top deck that went, you know. And you wish that those older men could have gone on, but you knew that they had to go on to glory and to heaven. But the interesting theme here is this. Elisha probably felt very inferior, but there is something that happens here which is, I think, is very encouraging for us in a moment. He shows his tenacity. He knows Elijah is going to die. He's told, the prophets tell him, and he says, yes, I know, but please be quiet about it. I do know. Then another lot says he's going to die. Yes, I know, but please be quiet about it. I do know he's going to die. Elijah would have liked a little privacy in his death, but he has the tenacity of Elisha, who will not let him go until almost the very last breath. There's something very wonderful in it. They work together. It's probably something like 7 or 8 years. And then he turns to Elisha and tells him, well, I am going. Ask what you will. And there's been quite a lot of debate about this that he asked for. He asked for a double portion of what he had. Some say he wanted to be greater than Elijah. I do not think that. I think probably he felt so inferior that he needed more grace and more help. I would think it would be probably something like that. Or it may be that the task was getting difficult again. That since that victory on Mount Carmel and the elimination of most of the prophets of Baal, you cannot imagine for one moment that they didn't come back. There will be more and more and more from those surrounding countries and the followers of Jezebel. And that opportunity that was given was lost. However highly we think of Elijah, and however kind God was to him as well, yet he did miss that opportunity, and he allowed fear to grip his heart. Yet God is good, and God was kind. He had been brave in his day, and he says, it's enough, I can't do any more. It is enough. And God used him, and something on the old Elijah came back before he died, and he allowed him to see his successor. And you can see something of the serenity and the calmness of the providence of God. God doesn't panic and say, oh, now Elijah, you should have done that. You missed the chance there. You know, it wasn't like that. He knew Elijah, and he knew his purposes, and he knew the ultimate purpose, the end of all time, what will be achieved. And he understands us far better than we understand ourselves. And he said, well, you've asked a very difficult thing. Difficult in the sense that it was difficult for Elijah to give it. And so he said, if you see me go, then my mantle will fall upon you. But if you don't, well, that's it. Well, he did see him go. And then we have, if you remember, Elisha then mourned. Let's look at that part now. That's verse, what shall I do for thee before I take him from thee? And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. It's a very difficult thing to ask anybody that, because it wasn't Elijah to give. He said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So he saw him go. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Now this I find interesting and challenging. He did mourn. And there is nothing wrong in mourning. He did mourn. He was going to miss Elijah. I'm sure he felt, how can I cope in such a time as this? How can I manage with such enemies that are about us are today? How can I cope with all this antagonism against the religion of Jehovah in the land still? How can I cope in such a time and Elijah gone? All these things probably went through his mind, because my father, my father. What am I going to do without my father? His father in the faith, yeah. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. Now notice, do you remember when the account of King David, when he was grieving, and then after the death of the little child at that time, and also his sin, we know. Do you remember what he did? He went and washed his face. That's significant, meaning I must go on with things. I must carry on. There is a time to grieve. There is a time to cease from grieving. There's a time to stop. There's a time to go on. That doesn't mean to say we're heartless and forget, but we have to go on. You know, otherwise life for us on earth would be unlivable. That does not mean to say we must be hard and feeling people. That's far, far, far from what I mean. What I mean is that we have to go on. And so this is how it's put here. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. Now he does the same thing. Now this is what he wants to try. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Now there is one thing that he wants, and he knows he cannot cope without it. He is not Elijah, he is Elisha. He feels like a mouse as compared to a lion, comparing himself to Elijah. That's how he felt. So what he calls, what I want, I've asked for a double portion of the Spirit, but what I really want is a God of Elijah. That makes sense, doesn't it? You know, we might say like this, oh, if we only had John Calvin, Martin Luther, William Francis Kellen, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowlands, John Elias, George Whitfield, oh, so then Spurgeon, and so on. If only we had men like that. But we have the same God. We have no one today, have we? If we look round and say, is there anybody head and shoulders who can say, there is a giant, there is one, such an unction upon him that he stands out. There is no one. It's true politically, it's true spiritually, it's true in the land. But you see, this is the amazing thing. God doesn't need anybody to grow big. He uses little things and does a great work with them. That's the wonderful thing. So what he needed to know was, where is the God of Elijah? That's what I want. And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Now then, he had, in a way, he had to prove himself to the prophets. They immediately acknowledge him because they can see that he did the same kind of miracle as Elijah did. And I need hardly read this to you. They saw this and they said in verse 15, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So they recognized him as the true follower of Elijah. And that's rather wonderful. He's recognized. There's no debate to say, let's look for somebody better. Let's look for somebody more straightforward, more clever, more something, whatever. They accept the choice of God and the apparent vindication also of God there. Then being young, they then said, "Well, where is your master? Shall we look for him?" You know, they think they're a bit clever. They're good men. And he said, "No, there is no need. There is no need." They said, "But maybe it's here, maybe it's there, and the Spirit of the Lord may have whisked him over there, whisked him over there. Who knows?" Well, he was very much like when Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. Who knows? And he said, "Well, if you want to look, you can look." And they couldn't find him, and they came back, and he said to them, "Well, I told you, it was not necessary to look." Now, he then now is on his way. Here is our new servant. The work goes on. Now, we must see that. We've got to see that. The work goes on. You know this little illustration I have, which helps me. Sometimes the work is like a thick, thick rope, strong and secure in times of refreshing, revival, some kind of a strong time in the history of the church, or Reformation, so on. Then it can be so few believe. And amongst those who believe, so few really care. Until that rope is just one little thread. But try and break it. You can't. Because it's God's thread. And we're living in a time of God's thread. That's the kind of time we're living in. Does that mean we need to be depressed? Not at all. This thread is unbreakable. We're parts of it. That's the age he has put us in. And this is a time, he in a way, it was in Esther, the book of Esther, where Mordecai says to her that she was born for such a time as this. And we, frail and weak as we are born for such a time as this, a time of confusion, a time of strange fires, a time that's very frightening and fearful, and we wonder what's going to happen to true religion, where something must be known and felt in its purity, not only in its belief, but in our behaviour and in its expression. It's a time when it seems as if it's imperiled, and yet we know that it will survive. Now, Elisha then performs his first miracle. Now, I've been looking forward to coming to this, and I'll give you my reason shortly. We come now to verse 19. "And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren." Now, this was my first sermon. And I found this passage of scripture, and I felt so pleased with myself. And I used to write them all out then at that time, every sentence. And my sermons lasted roughly something between 10 minutes and 12 minutes. Do you wish that now? I don't know, I'm not sure. I thought maybe somewhat between 10 and 12 minutes, something like that. And I had this sermon. And when I went to the theological college, because you see then, you only had two or three sermons in your pocket because you were in one chapel, then another and another. You didn't have to have another set of sermons until you came to that chapel again, which may be in 6 months' time or 9 months' time. So, you know, but you had your studies, remember, so it was difficult. So you knew those chapters as you read, you knew them off by heart. Yeah, people thought you were wonderful because you didn't look at the Bible. Well, no wonder, you've read it often enough. And so the same with your sermons. We were learning. And I was so terribly frightened. And I can remember, I was unconverted in the theological college. And really quite despairing of myself. Trying to find God. I thought I would have found him there. I think that's why I went there. And I didn't find him there. But he found me. That's the difference. And what was interesting, that this sermon of mine, there was a group then of only, out of the 40, there were 5 evangelicals. And of course they were very unpopular, as you can imagine. And they told me to keep away from them. And which I did. I thought there must be something terrible. And then one of them said, you know, they don't believe the Welsh Bible's inspired. That did it. If they don't believe that, they must be awful. I said, you can't say that. Have you ever heard them read the Bible in Welsh? No, I haven't, I said. So that kept... Also, silly things, they said, you know. And you believe silly things when people say silly things very often. And anyway, these men were good men. They were good men. We did have a kind of mission in the college, and 19 were converted, so over half became Christian. That wasn't the time when I came. But I can remember when these were only 5. And one of them had heard me preach the sermon. And one by one, they asked to see me. And would I read my sermon to them? I was quite chuffed. I thought, this must be a great sermon. That they should ask me. Now, I'll show you in a moment why they were asking me. They were asking. I later found out that they were praying for me, and I found in a very, very painful way, in that I was pretty good at taking voices off and that kind of thing, and they used to meet for prayer, and I went there to see what they were doing, and one was leaning on there, one leaning on the table, one kneeling by the chair, and they were praying for me. Now, I shouldn't forget that. But they kept coming to listen to this sermon of mine. Now, I was in turmoil. These men were praying for me. And they wanted to hear my sermon. The reason was, how could I be so near and not understand? Now, I'll show you. Now, look at what happened. They're in this great city, which is a very pleasant city, but it has a problem. And the problem of this particular city is that the waters are foul. The river running through it. The waters are foul. And it was barren on either side. So unlike a beautiful river. You've seen a river, haven't you, in the country? Sometimes you can hardly see the river for the greenery and the trees that almost make it like a kind of a tunnel. They reach over trying to hold each other's hands across the river. It can be very beautiful. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. Now here comes my theme. My theme was this, that we were living in a time, which we thought then was bad, by the way, all right, where things seemed pleasant, but if you looked at them, they were bad. And spiritually, the country was barren. And there was nothing but barrenness to be seen. No fruits of the Spirit. Nothing of the spiritual and good. And I took the salt to represent the Bible. It's good, you see. And I said, what's the use of giving the Houses of Parliament the Bible? And we go upriver. Shall we give it to our county council? And we go upriver. Shall we give it to our district council? And we go upriver until we come to our homes. And then we enter the home. And to me, you see, it was the restoration of family worship. I stopped there. All right? I stopped there because we had family worship. And I thought that that was the answer. If you could get people back as families, in you today, not many Christian families, I don't know, some do I suppose, but not generally. But the reading of the Word of God, and that was pretty general at that time. And I thought, that's the answer. And if they do that, then it'll affect the district council, the county council, the government and everything, and the schools and the colleges and what have you. And that was my theme. And how did I change from there? I'll not go to the details, but one night, I realized that I hadn't gone far enough. That I hadn't taken the salt all the way. I'd taken it into the house, I'd taken it into the family, but I'd not taken it into the hearts. You see? Can you understand why they wanted me to read my sermon over and over again? They were hoping I'd see it. But I thought they wanted me to read it because they thought it was good. It was good in that sense that they could see that I was a person, I had a burden, I didn't like the kind of language the others had, I didn't like their interests, I preferred their company, but I didn't understand what they believed. And so it comes that point in the end here, that where do you put the salts? Where has the gospel got to go? It has to go to the very depths of our hearts and our souls. And until there is a change of hearts, there is no change at all. That's right, then. Until there is a change of hearts. We can do a great deal, we can make a lot of the Bible, we can make a lot of the gospel, we can do all those things, but unless a person is to say, he is mine, and I am his, and there is that relationship. And we would call this now, once we're in the New Testament, our gospel relationship. It is so very, very easy to get so near and yet to be so far. This helped a great deal with some of my friends. I lost most of my friends when I became a Christian, but some who also, like me, brought this word of God because we believed in this word. And we knew the doctrines of grace. And we knew hundreds, if not thousands, of verses. We had to recite verses before the congregation every Sabbath. And also in Sunday school. We were immersed in these things. And we had to go through it was first the Mother's Gift in Welsh, and then an old one for adolescents. And then we even went as far as in our chapel as the Confession of Faith as well. And had all these things. You knew them in bits and pieces, but had never really seen that it had to go right there, not there. And I used to try, you know, sometimes. I can remember standing by friends, and especially if there was a hymn, I was very pointed, and I'd nudge and say, look, you know. But you know, it doesn't work like that. He brings us to that last step. Only he can. I would have always been still at that family worship, family worship, family worship, if he had not brought it to worship of the hearts. He approaches the soul. And that's a wonderful thing. But the miracle here, of course, is regarding the city. And it is a great healing, and it means a great deal to these people, and a great help to them. And you can see how encouraged they must have been. It says here, so the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Now, apart from the opening of the waters to go through, here is his first miracle. The first one is a vindication before the prophets. Here now is the man upon whom rests the spirit of Elijah. His name is Elisha. He's acknowledged by the prophets. At first they do a little bit of investigating and searching. In case Elijah is alive, they find he's not, and they realize now. And then I think of Elijah too, you know. You might say, did he fail? How God honors him when you think of the transfiguration as well at that time. And the goodness of God to his servants, knowing our frailty. You know, this is the wonder of God. His church will go on. Well, that is the first miracle. Now then, that last bit in that chapter, you might say, I don't like that bit. Now, it's a pity. I don't know how many translations there are in English, but you'll find that little children is not there. It is not a good translation there. No version is perfect. You'll find that the word there is youths. Sometimes you'll see the word lads. Sometimes young men. Youths. But that is not really the main issue that happens there. It's something very important here. Now then, he's had this miracle and he goes on his way. Now, where does he go? He goes to Bethel. And Bethel was a place where being a real tug-of-war. These young men represent Baal worship. That's what they represent. They hated Elijah and Elisha. They hated them. And that's what you have. It is cursing and shouting and mocking the servants of God. How important is this? Think of King David. Remember when once we were looking at David and the opportunity he had to kill Saul, all right, when it was a fair fight, a confrontation, but he had opportunity to kill him, but they came to him, touch not the Lord's anointed. And here you can see Elisha is the Lord's anointed. I mustn't forget that. Elisha is the Lord's anointed. And the battle is still raging, you see, between the worship of Baal and the worship of Jehovah. And although many people, there were many, many of them remained faithful to Jehovah, but they were very quiet about it and were fearful. And then there came that great victory. And then there came the disappointment, and you can well imagine an upsurge again of the worship of Baal and all the subsidiary gods associated with him. Bethel. And as he was going, by the way, let's put the words there. They came forth young men. Now, we know young men are given to this. You know, you and I know full well that there are disturbances in their area is usually a group of young men. You know that if an open air is disturbed, it's usually not by middle-aged people, but by a group of young men. They seem to be antagonized. It may be the strength of their youth as well as their antagonism, their prejudice and their ignorance. But they do these things. Now, it must have been very bad and very severe. But what it does to me, it makes me realize that I cannot play about with God. Now, I'm not like these young men, I'm not saying that. But none of us can play about with this God. He is a great God. Do you remember, try to remember the number of the hymn that we sang yesterday morning, maybe. Here's a charge to keep I have. Well, I'm not going to get its number. The phrase I want from it is a strict account to give. Do you remember that? A charge to keep I have and a strict account to give. Are you not aware of this? It's God's work, yes, he gives us responsibilities and we must acquit ourselves well, and a strict account we must give of the work he gave us to do. Whether a missionary or a minister or a Sunday school teacher or whatever, or to be a faithful witness, we have a strict account to give. Now, I often mention the title of that book, by the time I read it to you, it's called Our Guilty Silence, When We Should Have Spoken. And here we find that these young men go too far. I'm thinking of instances where these things can happen. I do know of some. I do know of two men who would, I suppose, confess the things of God and blasphemed against the evangelical faith in a terrible manner. Well, within a week they're gone. You know, within a week. So I'm being careful what I'm saying. There are no names. We have to be very careful what we do in that area. And he went up from thence into Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth young men out of the city and mocked him. So you see there, it's very definite what they're doing. Mocking is a terrible thing. It's not an easy thing to bear, to be mocked. And just a little plug here for our open airs. I can't get to them all, but I try to get to all I can now. And the one we have on Clinician Street, you know, the traffic lights there and the cars stop, and they're able to be cowards, aren't they? They can make big noises on their motor car horns, and they can make very rude signs with their hands and shout obscenities. They can do all that. They mock. And mockery is a very hard thing to bear, especially when there are very few in the open air. It's better when there are more of us. Mockery, any kind of mockery, is an awful thing to bear. Some find it unbearable. And said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. So we know he was bald anyway, don't we? It doesn't matter, does it? And he turned back, and notice, he looked on them. Now then, you can look at quite a few commentaries here, and it's interesting what godly men have written here. He didn't want to do anything straight away. He looked at them and wondered, could these men change? Did they want to change? He stopped in his tracks, so he gave them an opportunity to approach him. He looked on them. He didn't react wildly. He just looked upon them. And then he cursed them. Now, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there are times when severe words have got to be used against those who are exceedingly blasphemous and have to be rebuked most firmly in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears were out of the wood, and tear 42 children of them, or young men. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. So we have entry, Elisha. We'll be making comparisons, won't we? Elijah's Cherith, his Zarephath. God takes him apart. It's different here. He had to go to God training school. He had to learn utter dependence in the time of drought. He had to depend upon a foreign widow for sustenance. He had to be humbled in that way. He was in God training school, for God had a great job for him to do, and that was Mount Carmel. Now, why doesn't he do this with Elisha at this moment? Well, with Elisha had the privilege of having fellowship for 7 or 8 years with Elijah. Those would not be wasted years. Those would be years where he would learn from him and learn the ways of God. And so much so that when the parting comes, there seems to be no hesitancy at all on the part of God on placing on Elisha's shoulders the mantle of Elijah, of giving to Elisha the spirit of Elijah, so obviously so, and vindicated by a miracle, that the young, godly young men, yet, you know, wanting to know everything, yet they did acknowledge the spirit of Elijah is upon him. And so we go in now into another wonderful account of a remarkable man. And Elisha is a man in his own merits, as Elijah was. There will be no need to say, here's Elisha. He was Elijah's partner. Here's Elisha. Elijah chose him. You know, like somebody says, this is so-and-so. He's so-and-so's brother. You know, or when we describe where our church is, we say our church is next door to Masquerade's. Won't it be lovely when we say a furniture shop is next door to our church? You know, before long we find that Elisha stands on his own feet. A man in his own rights. A servant in his own rights. And a life most remarkable and most wonderful. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee and we praise Thee, and we ask Thee to help us in these days. And when we too are mocked, and mocked we are, at the very simplicity of what we do and we believe, the gospel we believe is an offence. I suppose it always will be like that. But it is the offence of the cross. And that, in a way, O Lord, is an honour. And what we have to bear, that we know something of that perimeter that thou dost have. Thy suffering is unique, but there is a fellowship of thy sufferings in the church, and we are allowed the privilege of having our share. And we thank thee, O Lord, for everything that comes from thee. Encouragement, rebuke, help, comfort, times of teaching, times of chastisement, whatever it may be, O Lord, from Thee, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Hear us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.